this is week two of our launch into the book of Hebrews. Let's review a little bit. Hebrews is written to encourage Jewish Christians to not give up on Jesus and go back to their old ways. Now, the writer does this by anticipating their arguments or the arguments they might have against living by faith in Jesus. The main one being the old way is a whole lot easier. You know, it's familiar, it's comfortable. We won't get hassled by our friends and our family. And, you know, they were thinking about just walking away from the faith and going right back to the Jewish sacrificial system. And Paul, you know, I think it was Paul, but the writer thinks ahead and he can hear their arguments. He anticipates their arguments. Well, surely angels are higher than this man, Jesus. Surely the high priest, any priest for that matter, is greater than that man, Jesus. Surely the sacrifices at the temple mean more than Jesus. And surely Jesus can't be on a par with Moses, the greatest prophet of all. And point by point, the writer of Hebrews is going to take on those arguments and show, using the same scriptures and the same beliefs that these folks were already sure of, to show that Jesus is greater than all of these, that faith in him is the better way. Now, in a contemporary context, Hebrews encourages us not to give up, not to walk away from our faith in Jesus, but and not go back to our old ways. It may be easier to give into the pressure and just go with the flow of the world, but there is no better, no greater, no other way to have a right relationship with God than by trusting Jesus. Now, right here at the start of the letter, the writer establishes some common ground with his readers by agreeing with them that God exists and that the Bible is an accurate record of how God has communicated with man in the past. And now, having brought Jesus into the discussion in the second verse, this encouragement to keep believing in him and not turn back to the old way continues by establishing just who Jesus is. Some things are easy to describe. You know, my sister's first car, she was 16 and I was 13, and I can still see it. It was a two-tone green 1957 Chevy. Now, you can see that in your head, and you're going, 57 Chevy, but I was thinking yesterday, you know, that back then, that 57 Chevy was newer than the car I'm driving right now. So it wasn't such an old classic. You know, some things, you can just describe them. Objects are easy to describe. Feelings, maybe not so easy to describe. The way a sunset at the beach makes you feel. How do you describe that? Well, it was beautiful. Well, okay, but flowers are beautiful. You know, to me, a good cup of coffee is a beautiful thing. That doesn't really do it. Well, there was orange, and there was red, and there was gray, and there was this big yellow thing, and it went down into that big blue thing, or actually it's a green thing here where we live. And you know, but you can't describe how it makes you feel. You can use words like elated, words like breathless, awesome. But really, you can't describe that. Now, how in the world do you describe God? How do you describe the Son of God? How do you communicate to others the essence of his nature, who he is, who he really is, who he always was, who he always will be, how he relates to man, and how he embodies how he is the incarnation of the very God of very God. That's the challenge that Paul faces here in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in the Greek, the first four verses are just one long sentence. So let's read those. And I'm reading now, as I warned you, from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm just taking, you know, a nice vacation from the New King James. Haven't changed my opinion of it. There's no, you know, don't read between the lines here. I just happen to think this is an interesting translation. And so here we go. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Now, these verses tell us seven things about Jesus. And, you know, before we get into that, it's just the fact that there are seven, not six, not eight, but seven things would have had a significance to these Jewish Christian readers who received this letter. Seven, you may understand in Jewish numerology, is the number of completion or the number of perfection. And John's gospel really uses that, even though he's not obvious. He doesn't bring our attention to it. But remember in Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, there were how many water pots? Seven water pots. Jesus performed in the Gospel of John seven major miracles that showed his authority and power over seven different aspects of creation. He healed people. He walked on water. He commanded the storms to be still. Seven of those. The Gospel of John has those great seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, you know, and so forth and so on. Seven of those. I am the resurrection and the life. And so just pointing out seven attributes of Jesus was in itself a statement. Now, last week we looked briefly at the first two, which are at the end of verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, there's one, and through whom he made the universe, there's two. He is the appointed or the rightful heir of all things, and he is the maker of all things. In other words, the first thing that Paul tells us, if it was Paul, the first thing the writer tells us is that everything came from Jesus, and everything will return to Jesus. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the remaining five statements that tell us who Jesus is. And we jump right into the first one. Who is Jesus? Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And that's exactly what my Holman says. He is the radiance of God's glory. This word radiance would be transliterated outshining. And there is no such word as outshining, which is why we use the word radiance. It's the word you would use to describe a beacon or a lighthouse. And, you know, I often refer to this place, this congregation, as God's love lighthouse to the Toodle Valley. And it's kind of neat as the years go by to see that more and more a true statement. But a lighthouse, you know, a beacon, the light comes from, radiates from. Now, it says that he's the radiance of God's glory. The word glory there, in Greek, it's doxa, D-O-X-A. It's the same word that in the Old Testament, which would be Shekinah. Now, you're probably more familiar with Shekinah, but it's actually Shekinah. We'll bring in David Hawking is the guy that dragged me over the coals over that. Would you stop saying Shekinah? It's Shekinah. It's not David, it's David. And I said, give me a break, man. I can only, you know, I can only do so much. But the doxa, the Shekinah, the substance of God. You know, God is immaterial. The Bible tells us God is spirit. And so you can't, again, describe or define the nature of God's existence in physical terms. In order to be perceivable by our senses, God appears as light. That's what Shekinah, that's what the glory is. It looks like light. It's 1 John 1:5 that tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Think about the sun for a minute. And man, have we been getting some sun lately? Somebody was telling me that I look sunburned, only on the top of my head, which didn't used to be a problem, but as the days go by, I don't know. The sun. You know, when you look at the sun, when you look towards the sun, what you see is the light. You don't see the sun itself. You see the light that comes from the sun, that radiates from the sun. You can't see the surface of the sun. In fact, you can't, or at least you shouldn't, look directly at the sun. My mom told me that, so I went right out and did it. And I still see kind of two circles here. You know, you'll damage your eyes if you look directly at the sun, even though it's, I don't know how many billion years or light years away. It'll hurt your eyes. Now, in the same way that you can't look at the sun, we can't look directly at God. But through Jesus, we see the glory of God. He is the glory of God. We see the glory of God as much as man can, as much as man is able to see him. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe that account of what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and his closest circle of friends went up to a high point. You know, a mountain in Israel is kind of a joke to us because they don't have any mountains in Israel. They have some bumps, a couple of healthy hills, but there's only one mountain. But, you know, Mount Tabor or Mount Gerizim or whatever those. But Jesus and his three closest followers, his apostles, went up on that Mount of Transfiguration, and this is the language that it uses. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. See, what you have there are some calloused hand Galilean fishermen trying to describe in the only terms they know the glory of God, the appearance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. It's just a little ways forward since we're all the way in Hebrews. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9, there's a description here of the appearance of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother, same John that wrote the Gospel of John and the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word. They had exiled him because he just wouldn't shut up about Jesus. They tried to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil. And he didn't boil. He was just a tough turkey, and they dunked him down in there, and then he didn't boil. So they said, just put him on Patmos, get him out of here. There are mines on Patmos, turquoise mines or something like that. And he probably was at labor. Anyway, I was on Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Remember, it's John who recorded Jesus' words, the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now remember, he's trying to describe something that his language, his experience doesn't have any reference to. I saw 7 gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, that title that Daniel uses for Jesus, dressed in a long robe and a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, kind of like the Gospels describe. His eyes like a fiery flame. His feet like the fine bronze fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. You ever stand by a waterfall? It's my waterfall impression. It's the best I can do. But you know what? It sounds kind of like thunder. I mean, it's got this spectrum of frequencies, and there's this kind of movement, this boiling effect to it all. And it's you know, it can be loud. It can be like the ocean, you know, like the sound of the water in the waves. In his right hand, he had 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we know that the two-edged sword is the word of God. And his face was shining like the sun at midday. Jesus is the glory of God shining out in such a way that man can perceive him. Now, this next phrase builds on the first. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature. That word expression is the word character, just like our word, except you spell it with a K, K-A-R, instead of C-H-A-R. And it means an imprint or a stamp. I'm going to tell a story on myself that goes back to the old days, B.C., so this didn't just happen the other day, but I was in a recording studio and, you know, man, we got one. We got a take. We actually played without crashing and burning and, you know, destroying the song. And so it was time to celebrate. And so somebody had a bottle of champagne. And I remember in between the control room and the hallway, there was this airlock, which is just a space. There's a door there that's airtight and a door here that's airtight, kind of like a spaceship. And there's this little area in between and there's no lights in there. Well, I am struggling with this plastic cork and this bottle of $2 champagne. And I'm walking out, I don't know, to get glasses or something. And I opened the door to the airlock and I walked in and I'm still kind of given one of these, and before I'm in between now, and it's just pitch dark. There's no lights in there. There's no nothing, and the thing goes, boom, right in my forehead. I mean, I'm lucky it didn't hit me in the eye or something. And I'm kind of, you know, stunned and staggered, and I finish my business, and I come back in, and like everybody's looking at me like, I said, what? And they said, well, you know, you have champagne impressed in your forehead, whatever the brand was. I don't know, Cold Duck or some, you know, Mogan David, I don't know. That's the idea, an imprint where there's the real article, but then there's the exact imprint or stamp of it. You know, the idea that would have come to mind to these Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, would have been a signet ring. You know, that was a ring that had like the family crest or the family emblem on it. And when you went to the marketplace and bought something too big to carry home, you bought a couple of camels or something or some trees or, you know, whatever, then they would melt a little piece of wax and you'd take that ring and you'd kind of put it down into that wet wax, that melted wax. And then when it dried, the wax had the impression from the ring. That's the idea. He is the exact expression of God's nature. He's the imprint of God's nature. You know, when you see that impression on those camels or whatever, you see exactly what the original seal looks like. And that's why Jesus in John 14 could say, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, because he is the exact expression of God's nature. Remember the invisible man? He had to put on clothes to be seen. I love that when he'd get, like, only his hat would be on, you know, and he'd bobbing around. Well, you know, the visible, invisible man has to put on clothes to be seen. Well, God put on the clothes of human flesh in the person of Jesus so that he could be seen. But let's be careful not to think in terms of appearance only, because the verse says he's the exact expression of God's nature. We already talked about God's glory. He's the exact expression of God's nature. How did Jesus deal with people who hated him? He loved them. How did Jesus deal with people who hurt him? He forgave them. How did Jesus deal with people who rejected him? He gave them another chance. How did Jesus deal with sinners? He welcomed each and every one who would come to him. That's the nature of God. That's Jesus. That's the exact expression of God's nature towards you. I wonder sometimes if when we get to heaven, we'll be able to rent a DVD of Jesus' earthly ministry, because I would just love to see him react with the love and the grace and the mercy of God against those who rejected him or hated him or harmed him, just to see the compassion in those eyes. To recognize that you are an eternal spirit bound up in temporary sin-filled flesh, and what you're expressing towards me so negatively is just that sin and that flesh, because you don't know any other way and there's hope. Just turn to me. That's the nature of God. Jesus is the exact expression of God's nature toward you. What else does this passage tell us about Jesus? And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the one who holds creation together. That's what that word sustains means. He keeps it going. It's not like that. You've seen that picture of the Greek mythological god Atlas, who's there with the world, literally the globe, the earth, on his shoulder, and he's holding it up in his strength. That's not the picture here. It's not that kind of holding up. It's a holding together. Jesus doesn't just hold the world up and keep it from crashing. He sustains it. He carries it along. He keeps it alive. And by world, I'm talking about the physical creation, the world that we live in. Colossians 1:17 says the same thing this way, when it says, "In him all things hold together." I love that. He holds all things together. Atomic theory changes, you know, hour by hour, day by day. But at one point in time, the physicists, I think that's the word, had a theory about what holds things together. I mean, every little boy or girl who's taken an airplane and tied it on a string and went like this understands the idea of centrifugal force, because when an object is moving around in a circle, the minute you let go or the string breaks, it continues in a straight line, right? Well, when you think about an atom, you know, it's got a nucleus and protons and all this stuff, and it looks like a little star system. It's, you know, there's the thing in the middle, and the little things, the little particles are orbiting. They're circling that middle, and you wonder what keeps them from just scattering. You know, if they're going in a circle, nature says that they'd want to go in a straight line, but they don't. Well, that's what the scientists at one time, their theory was, this thing called cosmic glue. You know, it's a substance, a force that holds things together, and so they won't fly apart. In fact, it was the scientists discovering how to interrupt that cosmic glue, how to release the atoms, the molecules that led to the atomic bomb. That's what a nuclear weapon is. It's an atom that has been forced, has been split. And the, you know what the force, we've seen the pictures, Nagasaki or Hiroshima or the Bikini Atoll, or the Nevada test sites. The nuclear explosion is a big deal. And all that is the power that holds the atoms together released. And what they're telling us here is that Jesus is that power. He's the cosmic glue that holds everything together. He made everything. And he sustains everything. And if it weren't for him, sustaining matter as we understand it would simply cease to exist. He holds creation together. You know, the thing is, one day he will let go. That force that keeps it all together will be released when he creates a new heaven and a new earth and a new existence, a new nature of existence for us to enjoy with him. It says he sustains the world by his powerful word. A couple of more word studies. That word powerful is the word dunamis. You Bible students will recognize that. It's where we get our words dynamic or dynamo or dynamite. It's the word for that explosive power. And it's the power of his powerful word. Now, word there is not logos, like in John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. It's not that word. It's the word rhema, which means the word in action, or the active word, you could say. See, as in creation, you know, and God said, let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Divide the waters. And God said. The word of God has force. You know, I've always thought this was interesting. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just as they came to arrest Jesus, here comes, and I've heard different stories, anywhere from 50 to 600 guys, and I honestly don't know. I'm just telling you, that's what I've heard, various theories about the size of the contingent that came to arrest him. Apparently, they were expecting trouble, armed men, and lots of them. And there's Jesus and his 11 close friends, you know, praying in an olive orchard. Anyway, here they come, and Judas comes up and gives that kiss on the cheek to identify Jesus as the one they're looking for. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And the Bible tells us that when he said that, all those men fell on the ground. The force of the word of Jesus. If you're looking for me, I'm the one. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Let these others go. Here I am. But we got to be careful now. Be careful not to confuse the source of the power with the method of the power. And here's what I'm talking about. Because when I first got saved, you know, we didn't have a church yet. And I watched some TV preachers, and I didn't know up from sideways. I didn't know who to believe and who not to believe. These guys, they had the suit, you know, and they were on TV. It must be true. And I kind of, you know, heard some guys with some, let's just call it alternative understandings of the scripture, and telling me that if I'll just say it, it'll come to pass. If I will speak faith-filled words, you know, I can look at that 97 Toyota Camry and say, you are a Lamborghini. That's a bit extreme, but you get the idea, because they're basing that on, and God said, and the powerful word, the dunamis rhema of God. But here's what you got to understand. It's because God said, not because God said. You see the difference? It's the source of the power, not the method of the power. Jesus is the one. He's the power. He holds everything together. He's that same powerful dunamis rhema that caused the world to come into existence, and he sustains it and holds it together. And now we get to the real point of the passage. All of this has been the writer building up to the point he wants to make most of all. And that is that Jesus is the one who purifies us from sin. He sustains all things by his powerful word, and after making purification for sins. Purification is that word catharsis. It's transliterated into English just as it is, a cathartic experience, a liberating, a cleansing. Oh, I'm so glad I got that off my chest. It's a real catharsis, you know. I haven't used that word in a casual conversation, but, you know, you get the idea. It means to make clean, but really it means exactly what it says. It means to make pure. And here's the point. You can be no more clean than pure. If you're 100% pure, that's it. There's no more pure to reach. It's like that ivory soap that I used to use. It says right on the thing, 100% pure. And so if I go to the manufacturer and say, well, this is pretty good, but I want something stronger. I mean, I'm really dirty, man. You don't know. There is nothing. It's 100% pure. Now, the Hebrew readers understood this language when they see the word catharsis or purification. They understood that to be a reference to the priesthood. Remember, that was their culture. That was their mindset. And so when they saw that word, it's kind of like if we say, well, we're going to worship. Well, you think at church, singing certain songs, worship is a lot more than that. But it brings to mind a certain idea, a concept. And when these Hebrew readers saw that word catharsis, what came to mind was the Jewish priesthood. Remember, these are Jewish Christians. They were raised in that system. It was the heart of their culture, of their family, of their how they spent their time. I mean, it was everything to them. Now, specifically, and I'm going to turn back to Leviticus 4. You may or may not, as you wish. But it's Leviticus 4 that describes the sin offering. Remember, it says, having made purification for sins. And so every good, educated Jewish believer, automatically their mind turned to Leviticus chapter 4. And here's what they understood the writer to be talking about. Leviticus 4, down in verse 27. Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally by violating one of the Lord's commands, does what is prohibited and incurs guilt, or if someone informs him about the sin he has committed, then he's to bring an unblemished female goat as his offering for the sin that he's committed. He's to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest must take some of its blood with his finger and apply it to the horns of the altar of burnt offering. He must pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. He is to remove all its fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship sacrifice. The priest is to burn it on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf, and he will be forgiven. This is how man received forgiveness for sin in the Old Testament, for this particular kind of sin. You bring the prescribed animal to the priest. They slaughter it in the prescribed manner. And when it's all said and done, then you are forgiven until the next time you sin. I see me. I've just had this worship experience in the presence of God, and the priest has sacrificed, slaughtered, you know, my goat. And now I'm forgiven, I'm clean, I'm pure before the Lord, and I'm walking down the steps, and I stub my toe, and I say, oh, no, anybody got a goat? I got to go back and do it all over again. That's the idea. When the writer said he making purification for sins, that's the picture that comes to mind. The purification, the forgiveness of sin, it required the shedding of blood. It required the taking of a life. That's why this gory procedure was repeated day after day after day after year to drive home the point that sin requires blood. Sin requires death to make things even again, to make things okay again. Now you might ask, why? Why does sin require purification? Well, Romans 6:23 says it as plainly as can be said, the wages of sin is death. The wages. We all understand that. It's payday. Only when it's sin payday, the wages are death. But you say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm no sinner. Well, See, anything less than perfection is sin. That's the definition of sin. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll just look into that a little deeper. Romans 3:10. These are going to be familiar passages to you Bible students, but you can't drive them home too often. Now, in Romans, just briefly, at this point in Romans, he's making the point that the Jews and the Gentiles are in the same boat when it comes to sin and forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 9 of Romans 3, what then, are we any better? Are we Jews any better? Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And then he has this great quote from, I think it's Isaiah. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now jump up to verse 21. But now. Okay, he painted a pretty grim picture. But now, apart from the law, apart from Deuteronomy 4 and the sacrifice of goats and the shedding of blood, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested to by the law and the prophets. That's just what verse 1 of Hebrews said. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, you fall short of the glory. That's the definition of sin. Who's the glory? Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. We fall short. All fall short. But, and there's no but in the text, but there should be in verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation, which is a big Bible college word that means a sacrifice for sin. Presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood, not the goat's blood, his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness. See, no man could ever measure up to the glory of God, but Jesus does, because he is God. And his blood is the perfect sacrifice that purifies you, me, everyone, anyone who will turn to him in repentance, confession, conviction, and he'll forgive. And the seventh statement, who Jesus is. We're still in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's Jesus? He's the one who sits at the right hand of God. He's the only one. He's the one. He sat down. See, after making purification, he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the work's done. Because the work's done. We've talked about it before. You see those diagrams, or sometimes there's really cool models of the temple, or maybe the tabernacle, the pre-temple temple. And you've got the outer courts and the inner courts and the holy place and the most holy place. And there are candle stands and big bowls and altars and tables and bread, showbread. There's all kinds of stuff. The one thing there's not is a chair Well, why isn't there a chair? Because you're not going to have a chance to sit down. The job's never done. They sacrifice animals, bulls, goats, doves, pigeons, and they're the same thing. You know, and burn grain offerings and pour out wine offerings and on and on and on it goes. And they can't keep up with the sin. So there's no chair because the priest isn't going to have the chance to sit down. But the sinless blood of God's perfect Son purified our sin once and for all. In fact, we're going to get into that even deeper a little later on in Hebrews. He made that sacrifice. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It's finished. Now I can go sit down." He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. How does Jesus represent God? Perfectly. He is all that we could ever see or know of God because he is God. Why is sin a problem? Because God's pure holiness cannot coexist with sin any more than light can coexist with darkness. When the light comes on, the darkness is eradicated every time. Why did Jesus have to provide purification for sin? Because only the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is pure enough to make that sin offering once and for all. Now I have a question for you. What are you going to do with Jesus now that you know who he is? Listen to this from 1 John chapter 1. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Does his word, his sacrifice, his love, his unconditional acceptance, his holiness, does the light of God's glory, Jesus Christ, have a place in your life?